Isn't it wonderful that we live in a time of air conditioning? I really do thank God for that. Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to hear your word. We thank you that you are so great and mighty and magnificent that you have given us your revelation, your testimony for generations. You have preserved it for us that we may know the truth, that we may be saved from our sin, that we may worship you and rejoice in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. I praise you for that privilege, and I praise you for this time. I ask for your help. I am not worthy to preach your word. I am a sinner. I am proud. I continually fail. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to not be faithless this morning, but that your Spirit would fill me and that your truth would pierce through our hearts today. Every one of us, Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work because of your great name. I pray that you would give us a desire and hunger for your word. I pray that you would give us a passion for your name. I pray that we would cry out for your mercy and desire to see the lost saved. I pray, Lord, that we would desire to see our hearts and lives transformed, that we would be different today after leaving this service because of your great word, because of your Holy Spirit, because of who you are. I pray that we would have a great vision of you and we would find our joy in you alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Yes, you are hearing me correctly. I know there are surprise gasps inside you, though not vocally, because we're actually moving on from Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, after 7 months, though, to be honest, it's only 3 sermons. We are finally moving on to verses 6 through 8 this morning, a big chunk. And after we have established the life purpose of a Christian is to give God his whole life in worship to him, we're going to see the first way we are to do that in verses 3 through 8. So read with me together, Romans 12, verse 3. It says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." In verse 3, Paul gives every believer a command, a very emphatic command. He says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And as you can see from the English, Paul uses the word think 3 times there. You think it's important? I think so. But in the Greek, it's actually 4 times. What he's literally saying, they had to cut one out for stylistic purposes. But what he's actually saying is don't think of yourself as higher than you ought to think, but think so as to think with sound judgment. A lot of thinking going on here. And it's just on the heels of verse 2, renew your mind. So he says the first way to do this is think with sound judgment, or to put it simply, think biblically about yourself. Think biblically about yourself. So let's break that down a little bit. The first word to think there, not think highly of yourself, in the Greek is huperphroneo, and it's a compound word. The first part is huper, which means above, and phroneo means to think. And in this case, you just really put those two concepts together, and it's thinking of yourself as above, higher than, better than others. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't think you're better than anyone else. At its core, what Paul wants us to do is to stop comparing ourselves to others. He says, don't compare yourself to others. Thinking biblically does not involve comparisons of value and worth. This only feeds self-righteousness, doesn't it? When we think we're better than someone else, when we compare ourselves to someone else, it's, hey, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than this person, that guy, at least. And that's self-righteousness. That's pride. It's anti-gospel, and it just feeds legalism. So instead, Paul wants us to do, he says to think with sound judgment. And this word was used in New Testament times when writing a will. Have you ever heard the beginning of a will? Usually it starts off, I, Peter Lee, being of sound mind, leave all my many possessions to my wife. That word, sound, that phrase, sound mind, is what the Greek word is translated here. So it's having right thoughts, sound judgment. It's also used in Mark 15, verse 5, to describe the Gerasene demoniac. I thought this is very interesting. It says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. It's the same word, sophroneo. The very man who had the legion of demons, and they became frightened. Literally, the word means to be sane. So the implication in the usage of this verse is that the opposite of being sane is to be crazy or demon-possessed. So what I think Paul is subtly hinting at is that everyone who thinks of themselves as better than others or comparing themselves to others is insane or crazy. That's crazy talk, Paul is saying. Now remember, who's talking here too? This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. If anyone, pretty much in all of history, would have a right to say, humanistically speaking, I'm better than you, I'm more spiritual than you, it would have to be the Apostle Paul, right? He wrote more than half the New Testament. He was an apostle. He traveled all throughout the known world. How many churches did he plant, let alone people? Did he lead to Christ? How many prophecies did he make? How many times did he speak in tongues? He could do miracles. This guy, from a human perspective, was about as impressive as you can get in all of history. Even his clothes had the ability to do miracles. Did you know this? Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now that's impressive. Your clothes can do miracles, not just your ability or your hands or your words. That was the Apostle Paul. But he says in verse 3, as great as he was from our perspective, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Why did Paul tell every believer to think biblically? It's not because I'm an apostle. It's not because, hey, look at all my experience. I've traveled the known world 3 times. It's not because I've planted churches and I've done all these great miracles and spoke in tongues. It's because of the grace given to me. That's his authority. His authority is from God's grace given to him. He says this to every single believer in Rome, which really applies to every one of us. He says, think biblically, because he knew he was the chief of sinners. That's what he called himself. He knew that he had no authority of his own. He knew that every book of the Bible that he wrote, every prophecy that he gave, every soul he led to Christ, and every miracle he performed was not from his power, but from God's authority. And that was the authority, the grace that was given to him. It was God's power, God's purpose, God's will. He was just a warm body that God used to accomplish his great purposes. And so Paul is saying, think biblically. think biblically about yourself. We haven't gotten there yet, but in verses 4 through 8, the context of that statement, that idea, is serving the church. It's serving the body of Christ. It's how we're to think biblically. After Paul commands believers to give God a life of worship in verses 1 to 2, after Paul tells us that we need to give every detail of our lives wholly to God, after Paul exhorts us not to be like the world but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, what is the first thing Paul directs us to focus in on? Serving the church. That is what we need to think biblically about. Serving the body of Christ. Think differently about yourself. Think biblically about yourself so that you can serve God's church. The first priority God highlights is not your job. It's not your employment or career. It's not your family. It's not your community. It's not your house. It's not your hobbies. It's not anything else, but it's the church of God. Now, he'll get to those things. Those are priorities. Those are not to be forsaken. Those come later in Romans. But the first thing he highlights is serving the church. So in doing that, in our service, think biblically about yourself. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't think you're better than others. That's really insanity. It's crazy talk. Instead, think with sound judgment. And Paul adds a qualifying phrase at the end of verse 3 so that we can know what sound judgment is. He says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, some have interpreted this verse, and on its surface, you can sort of understand that. And it seems to imply that God has given people different levels of faith, different measurements of faith. So if we were to quantify it, we could say that one person maybe has a faith IQ of 160. Now, if you've taken an IQ test, 160 on most tests is considered genius. So some people maybe top of the line faith. Others maybe they're exceptional, very good. They have a faith IQ of 140. Some of us, we didn't get quite all the faith in the world. Maybe we're only at about 80. Our faith IQ is a little low. And that's how some have interpreted this verse. And if this were true, that would mean that we should have a realistic assessment of ourselves and acknowledge that some are more gifted than others. Some have more faith. Some are better spiritually than others. But what's the problem with this interpretation? The big problem is that it goes against the context of our passage. In the beginning of our passage, Paul just says, don't think yourself better than others. We have Paul writing, even though he's really humanistically the best of them all, he's not saying, look, I'm the best, listen to me. He's saying, no, for the grace, through the grace given to me, just like I am, think biblically about yourself. Don't think of yourself as better than others or worse than others. Don't compare yourself. The whole point of this passage is to think with sound judgment. So what this phrase actually means is that we are to understand our faith that God has given you a standard to measure your faith against. God has given you a standard to measure your faith against. So the way to think biblically about yourself is to evaluate yourself against God's standard of faith. And God's standard of faith is in his word. That is the standard we need to measure ourselves against, the Bible. So you should compare yourself not to others, but according to God's standards, according to his word. How well are you living a God-centered life? Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? How well are you preaching the gospel every day to others and making disciples? Given the spiritual gifts that he has given you, are you using them so that in the final day you can stand before God and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Are you giving God everything, holy and pleasing to him as a life of worship? Comparing our lives to Scripture, comparing our hearts to Scripture, not to others, is thinking biblically about ourselves. Not thinking, I'm more talented than that person. I should be able to serve in that way, not him. Not thinking, I'm smarter. I know more Bible than this person. I should be able to teach. Not thinking, you know, I've been around this church a lot longer than he has. He's brand new. I've been a Christian for 30 years. That's longer than she's been alive. I should be the one serving and doing this. Those are all comparisons that rarely, if ever, help us think biblically about ourselves. Instead, thinking that way, comparison thinking with other people, really just puffs us up with pride. When we think we're better, we're puffed up with pride. When we think we're worse, oh, I could never be as good as Pastor Dave. I could never know as much as her. She knows way more than I will ever know. That just feeds a self-absorption, an excessive focus on self and self-condemnation. Either way, the main idea of our text is to think biblically. Think about God's word and compare yourself to his standard of faith. And when we do that, when we think biblically and compare ourselves to God's standards, what happens? If you're honest, it's a little depressing, right? I know I'm depressed. I don't meet up to God's perfect standards. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. I'm selfish. But what does that do? Our sin just highlights the grace of God. It highlights the cross of Jesus Christ, that his righteous life, his shed blood, covers our sin, that it's just getting worse and worse and worse. Praise God for the cross of Jesus Christ. We have nothing good to offer God. And when we think biblically, we realize that more and more and more. And we are thankful for the gifts that he has given us that we can use for him. This is the proper way to think. Now, why is it so important to think this way? Paul gives us five reasons. Number one, think biblically about yourself because you are one of many. Remember the context serving the church here. Verse 4 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, we have many members in one body." Paul is simply saying there, you are not special. I know that's politically incorrect to say. Now, don't worry, I'm including myself in that you. It's a we, really. But you and I, we're not special. I know we hear that, it seems like endlessly, everywhere we go these days, right? In school, at work, everyone wants to say, oh, you're special. Every family member wants to tell every kid, you're special, you're special, you're special. But if you, even if you think about it from a rational standpoint, let alone a biblical standpoint, if everyone is special, doesn't that kind of dilute the specialness of special? Special is no longer special if everyone is special. By definition, special means singular, unique, or individual. We can't all be special. Every child cannot be special. Every person cannot be special. And really, there's only one person, one human being that was and is special. Jesus Christ. He is the special person. Compared to him, you and I, we are not special. And that's what this verse is saying. You are one of many. Now, I know that no one here, at least I hope no one here, would stand up, would have the gall to stand up and say, you know what, Pastor Pete, hold on there, fella. That sounds good, but you don't know me. I'm special here. I trust no one has the gall to do that. But I also know that you know that deep down in your heart, though you would never say that, you feel, honestly, you feel you are special sometimes, don't you? You want to be treated special sometimes, don't you? Now, I know this because I feel that way. And I know I feel that way because of my sin. And I know that you all, we're all cut from the same cloth inside. And it's a very special danger, I think, to myself, to all the pastors and elders, anyone who's in any kind of leadership, anyone who's up front, it's a very special danger for us to feel special, to want to feel entitled. We have a certain amount of God-given authority, and we feel deep down at times like we should be treated a certain way. We should be agreed with. But we are not special. You are not special. You, like me, you're one of many. We have to guard ourselves against this danger and think biblically, not compare ourselves to others. We are one of many, but compare ourselves to God's standard and recognize how special Jesus Christ truly is. Because we cannot both be special. If I'm special, then by default, Jesus is no longer special. So guard yourself against that. You are one of many. Number two, think biblically about yourself because everyone has an important role. The rest of verse 4 says, all the members do not have the same function. And the Greek word for function means practice. It has an implication of sustained responsibility. Someone has a sustained job or responsibility. So you could say that every person has a different work to do, which in other words means you can't do it all. You can't do it all. Now I know, again, I'm very prescient today. I feel like I know a lot for some reason this morning. I know that you know that deep down you would not stand up and say, ah, Pete, maybe other people, but I can do it all. I know you wouldn't say that. But I also know that you know that deep down, at times, you feel that you don't need other people's help. Maybe it's just easier for you to do it yourself. I'm just going to go with what's easiest. Maybe you don't want to burden other people. You don't want to trouble others. Maybe it's more work than it's worth trying to get other people involved. Maybe. But deep down, whether you admit to it or not, when you don't proactively seek out others to help serve, when you don't proactively plan in advance and communicate with others, when you don't take the time to listen, seek counsel, and make up a team, you're acting as if you can do it all. That's how you're acting. You're comparing yourself to others deep down, and you're thinking, this person, really, the help they can supposedly offer me is not worth it. I'm comparing myself to them, and ultimately I'm thinking I'm better because they are not contributing enough to me and my agenda for me to take the time for them to fulfill their role that God has given them, that sustained responsibility. Their role is not important enough to you for you to adjust and make time for them. You're acting as if you can do it all when you don't involve others. The key to thinking biblically is to realize that God has given every believer an important sustained role, a function in the body of Christ. And if you ignore that function, if you don't proactively get that function involved, you're acting as if you can do it all. Number three, think biblically about yourself because you belong to Christ's body. Verse 5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now I know that every believer in this room has probably heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 12 that says we are one body in Christ. And that some of us are the hand, some of us the ear, some of us the eye. I'm sure that's familiar to you. But I want to ask you a question. What is the purpose of the hand? Why does the hand exist? Does it exist just to grab something? What is the purpose of the eye? Is it just to see? The ear, just to hear? So as long as the eye sees something, it's fulfilling its role, it's fulfilling its value, its worth in life. The eye is not to see for its own personal enjoyment. The ear is not to hear so that the ear can feel good about itself. The purpose of the eye is to see something for the whole body. My eye is to see to help me as a person do what I need to do. The eye does not function on its own independently. The body does not serve the eye and say, where can I go so that the eye, my eye, can see the most beautiful things that the eye wants to see? It's ridiculous, right? The purpose of the eye, the ear, every function of every part is to serve the body as a whole. And in the same way, the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ, every one of us, every one of you, you exist not for your own individual happiness and joy, but for the joy of the body of Christ, for God's purpose, for His body. Christ's body does not exist to serve you. So serving the church should not fit into your busy schedule, make you feel good about yourself, make you feel important about what you can do. When you disregard Sunday service or Sunday school or service activities or being faithful in some area because you are not interested in that, or it's not important enough to you because you're too busy, you are thinking of how the body of Christ can serve you. And that's ludicrous. We exist, every one of us exists, not for ourselves, but to serve Christ's body, His church, not us. Number four, think biblically about yourself because you need others. You need others. Verse 5 says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, how many of you didn't like the sound of that last point? You need others. It kind of grates against us, right? As Americans, hey, we're self-sufficient people. We're independent. We're strong as a nation. We're made up of strong individuals. Needy people, they're weak. They're pathetic. To some degree, even a little parasitic. We're not like that. That's not right. Right? But is this what the Bible says? Maybe in our own self-righteousness compared to other people, we might feel justified in thinking that way. But does the Bible say, you are self-sufficient? You are strong and independent. Is that what God's Word says? God's Word does describe one group of people that thought of themselves that way. You know what group that was? The Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were better than everyone else. They didn't need anyone else. They were a law unto themselves. Believers in Jesus Christ are described as weak, needy, dependent creatures that wholly lean on Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we need preachers to share the gospel message with us. We need teachers to teach us the truths and promises of God's Word. We need people to exhort us to repent from our sins and to spur us on to love and good deeds. We need people to encourage us to trust completely in Christ. We need people to comfort us in times of loss and heartache. We need people to serve us when we are sick or weak or frail. You and I, we are not self-sufficient. You're not. God is self-sufficient. God does not need food or drink or even air. God does not need the gospel or any teaching because He knows everything. He's already in heaven. He's already perfect. He doesn't need the gospel. God does not need exhortation because He is holy and He never sins. God does not need encouragement or comfort or any help because He is all perfect, all powerful, and lacks nothing. God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need others. And yet, He serves us. That is amazing. Think biblically about yourself because you need Christ, which means you need Christ's body, which means you need the church. You need others. That is the reality of Scripture. And do you see a pattern here with all these points so far? Every time we compare ourselves to others, we set in sequence a bad motion. We set into motion a bad sequence of thoughts, bad thinking. And those bad thoughts end up in delusions of grandeur. We think we are so much better than we really are when we compare ourselves to others. Whether we think people are better than us or worse than us, when the focus is on other people, we think unbiblically. We lose sight of God, God's standards, God's perfection, God's holiness, God's greatness. It becomes just about our self-righteousness compared to other people. So instead, we need to think biblically about ourselves, comparing ourselves to God's standards as found in God's Word. And when we do this, we can use our gifts, our spiritual gifts, biblically as well. And that's point number 5. Think biblically about yourself because you need to use your gift biblically. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. God has given every believer in Jesus Christ at least one spiritual gift. And the word in the Greek is charismata. Okay, it's where we get our English word charisma or charismatic. It comes from that Greek word. And at its root, charismas or charismata, it's charis. The Greek word is charis, which is grace. So these gifts are really gifts of grace that God has given us. They are gifts of grace that are so much better than what we deserve, which is obviously eternal punishment in hell. So God gives us this grace, these grace gifts, so that we can use them to serve others. And He wants us to think biblically about doing that. Now, if you don't think biblically about your gift, about yourself, then what happens? Typically, now, if you're not serving this very moment, but you have been serving regularly in the past, it's not saying every single moment we need to be serving, but as a character of your life, if you're not thinking biblically, you're not going to be serving. Generally is what happens. People who don't think biblically about themselves don't serve faithfully, regularly. It's not very common. Instead, people who are thinking unbiblically have a very dangerous mode of thinking that can express itself in some of these statements. These are just examples. I don't think I'm good enough to do that. I don't feel like I'm making a difference or that what I'm doing is very important. I don't like to work with kids or youth or college students or men or women or people. Is that all you want me to do? I don't have time for just this. I'm willing to help, but you know, I have these other commitments with work, family, friends, fill in the blank. But I'll give you, you know, if I'm available, I'll help. Or I'm very good at fill in the blank. I've had a lot of experience with it. I really know how to do that. Hint. Hint. Or, I know how to do this. Those rules, they don't apply to me. All that training, that's unnecessary for me. Don't worry, I got it. What's the common thread in all this unbiblical thinking about service? I'll give you a hint. It starts with the letter I. Ends with the letter I, too. When people don't serve or aren't faithful in their service, really the focus is on self. The focus is on me. But our text says that you have been given a gift, a grace gift, just like the gift of salvation. And the purpose of God giving you that gift is not so you can keep it all to yourself. I'm not going to tell anyone about Jesus. Oh, I have this gift. No, the purpose of God giving you a gift is so that you would extend the gospel message in word and in deed through your serving. That is the purpose of God giving you a gift to serve his body, the church. In verses 6 through 8, Paul gives 7 examples of how to use your gifts biblically to serve Christ. This is not a complete list, a comprehensive list of every kind of spiritual gift out there, but these are just 7 examples Paul picks to help us have an idea of how to use our gifts and think biblically about them. The first one is the gift of prophecy. So I'd like to take a little time. Let me read verse 6. It says, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. Paul is saying, if you have the gift of prophecy, use that according to the proportion of your faith. So I'd like to take a little bit of time right now and explain the gift of prophecy. Now, a prophet proclaims the word of God to others. The prophet is the mouthpiece of God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, scriptures say, God says, I put my words in his mouth. Because what the prophet is doing is he's giving supernatural revelation. Supernatural, it comes directly from God. It cannot be naturally received in any other way. And it's revelation. That's really a key word here in understanding prophecy. Revelation at its core means to reveal something. Something that was hidden, that could not be known, it cannot be figured out by human ability, but it's revealed. So for example, if I put something underneath this podium, you have no idea what it is. You can guess because maybe you've looked under here, you've seen some of the various things that are here. But really, a revelation is something that's hidden until it's revealed. I should be a magician, right? That's what revelation is. Something hidden that is revealed. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, God uses this phrase. In fact, he uses it 425 times, majority of the times with his prophets, to indicate that it was his revelation. And that phrase, you may have heard it, thus says the Lord. That means it's direct revelation coming from God. Often God, in speaking this way, would speak about events in the future. God would use prophets to declare what will happen. This is called predictive prophecy, when God predicts the future. One example is how Jesus fulfills his birth, death, and birth, life, and death, resurrection on the cross, fulfilled many, many prophecies. In fact, over 40 times in the Gospels and Acts, the word or this Old Testament quote, this Old Testament prophecy is quoted, and then the phrase, it is fulfilled, is followed, indicating that that was a predictive prophecy when God spoke through the prophet that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there were really 2 tests to determine, if a prophet was truly from God. The first test, his prophecy had to come true. His predictive prophecy had to come true every single time. Deuteronomy 18:18. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. That's another example of what I was talking about earlier. God putting his words in the prophet's mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. A little bit of a job hazard here. Occupational hazard with prophets, maybe not your first choice if you lived in the Old Testament. But anyways, verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, here's the test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So even if, by chance, a prophet is right 99 times in a row, but the 100th time he's off, we know that is not a prophet of the Lord. What he is speaking is not true. It is not to be listened to. His prediction must be true 100%. Because if God speaks and says, these are my words, his very character is on the line. His truth, his faithfulness, his omniscience, everything about him. All it takes is one error from God, and boom, God is not God. So a prophet had to be 100% accurate in all his predictions of prophecy. And that's the first test. The second test is that the prophet's words, his prophecy, must be consistent with all of Scripture. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Notice there in the verse 1, even if a prophet does a miracle, even if a prophet brings about some supernatural thing that is miraculous and wonderful, no matter what the result of that prophet is, if his words are not consistent with Scripture, if they do not agree with the Bible, that is not a true prophet of the Lord. God cannot contradict himself. Again, the very character and nature of God is at stake with a prophet, because the prophet is the mouthpiece of God, giving God's direct revelation to his people. So the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet are really the same, and they both receive direct revelation from God. But they served in different contexts. The Old Testament prophet spoke to the nation of Israel. It was before Christ. It was before the Word came. The New Testament prophet spoke to God's Word. Spoke God's word to the church and was establishing God's word for the church. It says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See the same consistency there? New Testament prophet, Old Testament prophet, they each spoke from God. And God's word, the Bible, is prophecy from God. It contains predictions as well. The key to understanding the role of the New Testament prophet is to understand that he had a limited role, a limited purpose in God's plan of salvation. His purpose was to give us the Scriptures. And in the New Testament church, they were very active because they did not have the written Scriptures completed. But now that we have them, God did not design prophets to continue on speaking today God's word, because it would be unnecessary because we have God's word. And they are very similar to the gift of apostleship, prophets. The gift of prophecy, the gift of apostleship, they're very similar. Both were not intended to continue on for the rest of the church age. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is talking about Gentiles within the church. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, the whole building being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now the reason we have the church is because of Christ, what Christ did on the cross. Before Christ, there was no church. The church started in Acts 2. And so Christ Jesus, his life and death on the cross, is the cornerstone. It's the building block that establishes the whole building of the church. So Christ was physically present 2,000 years ago, but he is not physically present with us today. He served, in one sense, his purpose before God, and now he's up in heaven waiting to come back at the proper time. In the same way, the apostles and prophets built on that foundation of Christ, that cornerstone, and they established the whole foundation of the church. They served a limited function, they served a limited role, and then they were done. Two of the requirements to being an apostle, to having the gift of apostleship, according to Acts 1, is that you saw the risen Lord physically with your own eyes. That hasn't happened. No one is around today to still do that. Secondly, a requirement of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, is that you are able to do miracles. That goes with the job. These apostles also received and spoke direct revelation from God. So apostles do not exist today. And the prophets were very similar in that they also received and spoke direct revelation from God. They may or may not have seen the risen Lord, and they may or may not have been able to do miracles. But in the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets are often grouped together. Another list here, another example is Ephesians 3, verse 4. It says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Again, same thing. Revelation revealed, what was hidden was now revealed to the apostles and prophets for the establishment of the church. Now we are established. We have the scriptures. Unfortunately, some today still teach that the gift of prophecy still exists. But they redefine prophecy. They say prophecy is primarily exhorting or edifying others. That's what they say prophecy is. It's a word from the Lord, but it's not equal to Scripture. That's how they would define it. It's prophetic, but it doesn't necessarily have to be 100% accurate. It doesn't necessarily have to have a prediction. It could just be some kind of edification or exhortation. And unfortunately, what they're doing is they are taking the result of prophecy and they're redefining prophecy by that result. True prophecy that is a direct revelation from God will edify, exhort, and encourage believers. The scriptures are an example. God's word is filled with prophecy, and God's word edifies, exhorts, and encourages us. That's one of the results of prophecy. But that does not turn any edification or any kind of exhortation into a prophecy. Just because I say something to you and I exhort you to do something does not mean I'm speaking a prophetic word. But that's how these other people would reinterpret prophecy. Prophecy, like the gift of apostleship, has ceased for us in the church age. It served its purpose, its God-given purpose. And now that we have the scriptures, it is done for us as a church. And when the church is raptured, things will change. It will start a kind of new stewardship in God's handling of the future in the time of tribulation. But for now, prophecy has ceased. And church history confirms what the scriptures testify to. Noted theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "Church history has testified to the fact that no so-called prophecy after the apostolic age has been accepted by the believing church as a whole as genuine revelation from God. There have been many who have claimed genuine revelation from God, in contrast to Revelation 22, which says this book, these prophecies are over. I can think of the Book of Mormon claims to be revelation from God. Jehovah's Witnesses claim prophecies and revelation from God. But those are all false prophets because prophecy has ceased. So getting back to our text, verse 6, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith is really talking about a gift that was active in Paul's writing for the church then, but is not active today. So, real quick, what Paul is saying here is does not mean, if you were to take that on surface value according to the proportion of his faith, it does not mean, again, that if a prophet has lots of faith, he should prophesy a lot. And if he has little faith, he should prophesy little. Instead, what it's saying, the word for proportion should really be translated in agreement with. So the prophet should prophesy in agreement with his faith or the content of his faith. So the prophet should prophesy consistent with the content of faith, which is the gospel and the scriptures, which is again consistent with Deuteronomy 13, what we just read. The prophet should prophesy in a way that is consistent with God's word. So Old Testament, New Testament, every prophet has direct revelation from God. They are to give God's word. If it's predictive, it needs to be 100% accurate, and everything needs to agree with God's standard according to his word. The next three gifts, verse 7, they really formulate a group. If your gift is service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Paul is saying that if you have the gift of serving, you need to serve. If you have the gift of teaching, you need to teach. If you have the gift of exhortation, you need to exhort, urge, appeal. Now, what this is not saying, it's not saying if you don't have the gift of serving, don't serve. Only if you have the gift should you do that. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying if you don't have the gift of exhortation, hey, I don't have the gift there. I don't want to confront anybody with anything. I'm not going to do it. That's not what this is saying. The purpose of the gifts is to demonstrate for the whole body how to do that act, how to do it well. So it helps everyone to serve better, to teach better, to exhort better, if those with the gifts use those gifts as an example for us. We know that because Galatians 5:13 commands every believer to serve one another in love. We are commanded to serve. The gift of evangelism is a gift that's only given to some. And I definitely don't have that gift. But I am commanded, we are all, to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. That is our responsibility. So those with the gifts show us, demonstrate to us how to do it better. I'm going to embarrass a brother here as an example. Mark Kraft, I think, has the gift of serving. I mean, you see him serving everywhere, don't you? I thought you weren't going to be here. I thought you were in kids' worship, so that's why I picked you. Sorry, Mark. But Mark is serving in children's ministry all the time, in youth ministry all the time, all around our facilities. I mean, you see him talking to people all over the place, helping people move. He's a constant source. I'd say he's a tornado of serving, really. And that is to inspire us to serve more. It's not supposed to, we're not supposed to look at that and say, oh, great, Mark's taking care of it. I don't have to do a thing. He's got the gift. Let him do it. No, it's supposed to inspire us and say, wow, I never would have thought of serving in that way. That is great. I'm glad he's doing that. I wish I, you know, I'm going to help him out. Maybe I'll try that with this person over here. People with the gifts are supposed to be examples to us so that we can serve more and better. Now, this is not a comparison. It's not to say, oh, my goodness, Mark's so good. I'm horrible. I can't serve. It's not a comparison of value or worth. It's just an example or an illustration for us to learn from. That's how we're to look at others. So if you have these gifts, use them so that all can see and improve in their serving, teaching, and exhortation to others. The last three gifts. Verse 8, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And what Paul is saying here, what God is saying is when you give, be generous. Don't give grudgingly, holding on. Oh, I don't want to put that in there, but I have to. Okay, I'll take the check this time. But if you want to, you can take it. I mean, hey, it's no holding you back. But I'll be generous and buy this unless. Don't complain in your heart. Give generously. Give as much as you can is what it's saying, both individually to others and to the church. When you show mercy and are kind to others, be happy about it. Be cheerful. Don't say, yeah, give the guilt trip. Yeah, I'm doing this favor for you. Don't forget about it. Remember this for the rest of your life. You owe me one. No, be happy about being able to be merciful, to forgive others. Don't hold on to bitterness. Grudgingly forgive others. And when you lead, be prepared. It says with diligence. The Greek word for diligence does not mean simply hardworking or passionate or exuberant. The nuance behind that Greek word is really to be prepared, to be prepared in advance and take care of the details. When you lead, it's saying take care of the details, have thought, have a plan, communicate in advance. That is good leadership. That is how you're supposed to lead. You're not supposed to wait till the last minute. That is not good leadership. And if it's frustrating to others, there's a reason why it frustrates others, because it's the unbiblical use of your gift of leadership. So husbands, be wise. Be aware. In our leadership, we need to plan in advance. We need to be prepared and diligent as we lead our families. If you think biblically about yourself, you will serve God's church. You will use your gifts for God's glory. And we have many opportunities to serve. It just so happens that Awana is coming up in a couple months. Ah, fancy that, God's providence. But I don't want you to serve out of guilt. God does not want you to serve out of guilt. That is not honoring to Him. That is not thinking biblically about yourself. God wants you to serve with joy, comparing yourself to His standard according to His word, depending completely on the cross. And when you do that, when you think biblically, you can give one more area of your life wholly to God in worship to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You would take sinners like us. We are selfish. We are proud. We're lazy. We don't want to serve a lot of times, Lord. We like doing the things that we like to do. Please forgive us. Help us to turn from these idols. Help us to repent. We need Your power. We need Your Holy Spirit. We need Your grace to empower us to see You as better than the things of this world, than the relationships of this world. Help us to truly see You as our exceeding joy and want to serve the body of Christ, want to serve the church. Help us to be a church where everyone is fulfilling their role, their sustained responsibility, that there is much joy in serving one another in love. I pray, Lord, that You would spur us on to love and good deeds, that You would guide us by Your grace to truly think differently about our church and our service to our church. I thank You for all those saints who have been so faithful and continue to be faithful. I pray that You encourage their hearts and help them to excel still more. And for those here who may not be serving right now, I pray that You would inspire them to serve by these truths, that they would not serve out of guilt, but they would serve out of love for You, because You are worthy, You are great, You are holy and mighty and awesome. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.